Tonight. Thanks for joining us tonight. Those of you who are joining us online, thank you for being with us for this hour of worship and study. Proverbs chapter 4 is where I'd like you to open your Bibles as we begin tonight. Proverbs chapter 4. Focus on just one verse in that chapter that is filled with divine wisdom. One verse from that chapter that's going to be our center of our study tonight. It's verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." In both Old and New Testaments, the heart is used not terribly different from the way we use it to refer to the inner person. Particularly in the New Testament, the word technically conveys the organ in your chest that pumps blood, but the vast majority of the time when the New Testament uses it, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about who you are on the inside, and the Old Testament uses it much the same way. Usually, when we think of the heart, emotions and feelings primarily come to mind. In a biblical usage, it's a good deal more than that. It encompasses a lot of things, a lot of aspects about who you and I are on the inside. For example, in Scripture, the heart means the intellect, where you think and reason. And so in Genesis chapter 6, for instance, when the Bible describes the depravity of mankind in Noah's day that caused God to decide to bring judgment in the form of the great flood, Genesis 6, verse 5, says of mankind that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of the heart, evil all the time. Or this New Testament example in Luke chapter 9 and verse 47 talks about how Jesus knew what people were thinking in their heart. And so a lot of times when the Bible talks about our heart, it talks about what we would generally refer to as the mind. The place where we sort out things, think about things, reason, and understand. Sometimes, like we often use it, it's about where you feel. The emotions are the focus of the heart. Joy, anger, sadness, excitement, and other kinds of feelings that we so naturally associate with the heart. And sometimes the Bible uses it that way. In Proverbs chapter 6, just a couple pages over from where we began, there's a warning to the young man about the temptations of the adulterous woman. And in verse 25, the warning is, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Don't be led around by your feelings or your desires," Solomon warns. Or in the New Testament, John chapter 16, that great conversation that Jesus has with His disciples, that lengthy discourse with them that's recorded in those few chapters in John, Jesus said some things that I know were difficult for them, and He says, "Because I said these things," John 16 and verse 6, "sorrow has filled your hearts." Now, that's a use of the heart that again, we're familiar with from popular literature, from the songs that are and have been popular for years. We understand that idea about the heart conveying the idea of our feelings, our emotions. Well, the Bible uses it that way plenty of times as well. And sometimes it's more what we would call the conscience that's in view. Your sense of ought, that sense of right and wrong that we all have. What's been called the moral umpire. That faculty that human beings have that causes us to feel guilt when we act against what we know to be right. Or to feel good when we act consistently with what we know to be right. That's probably the way John means it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21 when he says this. 1 John 3 verse 21. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And if you're familiar with the story of Moses appearing before Pharaoh to deliver God's message that Pharaoh should let the Israelites free from their slavery in Egypt. And a couple of times in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, during the plagues that are brought against Egypt and Moses' conversations with Pharaoh, a couple of times in those texts it tells us that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There may be a lot of facets of the heart at work there, but surely Pharaoh's conscience is involved in this as well. More and more we see Pharaoh acting against what he knows he really ought to do. So sometimes it's the conscience that's involved when the Bible talks about our heart, and sometimes it's the will. The place where your actions begin in intent and purpose. That's how Paul uses the word heart in 2 Corinthians 9 in a passage about our giving. He says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Those are words that are cited often in our assemblies when we give of our means. Or in Acts chapter 8, when Peter confronted Simon the sorcerer, who offered to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, or the ability to impart that gift with money. And Peter's response in verse 22, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Jesus uses it that way in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45 says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And that's just a sampling of passages. And you may have, as we looked at this, as we looked at some of these passages, thought to yourself, I might put that passage in a little bit different category than Jeff did. In which case you see the point that these things are all interconnected. As we find in our experience, our intellect, our emotions, our conscience, our will, and maybe other ways that we might describe our inner person, are all connected in complicated ways. And sometimes when the Bible speaks of what's going on in a person's heart, it may be more than one of these things, maybe some combination of all of these things that is being described as being at work in that sense. The heart is a complicated thing. But these are some of the aspects of it, some of the aspects of the inner person that are being described. So that's what Proverbs 4 and verse 23 is cautioning us about when it says, watch over your heart with all diligence. In several of our translations, like the Christian Standard Bible, the New English Translation, the New Living Translation, the expression is, guard your heart with all diligence. The expression there in Proverbs 4 and verse 23 uses a noun that refers to a place of confinement, like a jail or a prison, or to the act of guarding. In this case, guarding not something that's bad or a prisoner or something like that, but guarding something that's precious. And I want to consider three things tonight that that brings to mind. Three things that come to mind when we think about that command to guard your heart with all diligence. Some simple thoughts, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, guard your heart implies value. You guard things that have worth. You guard things that you fear might be lost or damaged. And so a bank guards the money that is stored in its vault because it has value. The military posts a guard to protect personnel, equipment, military intelligence, because those things have great value. Store security protects the merchandise in that store because it has great worth. We guard things because they have value to us, because we recognize that they are important. Some of you may have an alarm system on your home, or maybe some of those blink or ring cameras stationed outside your home or something like that. Why do you do that? Well, because there are things inside that house that are of value to you that you don't want stolen or damaged. There are people inside that house who are of value to you, and you don't want harm to come to them. Guard implies value. And your heart is of immense value. Right here in our text, it explains why. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Your heart determines your character. Who you are on the inside will ultimately determine what you present on the outside in your character and your actions. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7 and look at what Jesus says about that. We read it just briefly from a parallel in Luke. But in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 18 is where we're going to read. This happens after a confrontation between Jesus' disciples and some of the Pharisees over washing their hands before they ate. And this was a tradition that really didn't have so much to do with keeping germs off your hands or anything like that. But Jesus uses it as a springboard to talk about what's really important and what really can defile us in the sight of God. And so in verse 17, the disciples question him about this, and he said in verse 18, Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Verse 20, and he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, this is what defiles the man. So we're not talking about food here. We're talking about influences. We're talking about things that shape our thinking, our intellect, our will, our emotions, our consciences. Jesus said, that's what defiles the person. For, verse 21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Defilement, then, is not about the food that we eat, but about the things that we consume with our minds and our feelings, the things we allow into our hearts, because our hearts are of such great value and they determine the course of life. From it flow the springs of life, Solomon writes. And so as we read in Luke 6, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I don't know if they still use this kind of expression in teaching people about, they don't even call it programming anymore. They call it coding now. They don't call them programs, they call them maps. So they, you kind of betray what generation you're from depending on how you talk about that stuff. But the adage, when I was learning the most basic aspects of dealing with computers way back when, garbage in, garbage out. The computer can only reproduce the things that it is fed, essentially. It can only process the data, the information that it is given. And so our minds are, our hearts are. If we constantly feed on garbage, then that's what it's going to produce in our lives. And that leads to our second point. Is when we talk about guarding our heart, that implies the idea of danger. You guard against dangers in life, against theft, against assault, against invasion. And likewise, God tells me that I need to be on guard about what I allow into my heart, because there's real danger that damage could be done if I allow the wrong things in. I need to be on guard against hardness of heart. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus performs a miracle in the synagogue. And to set the stage, verse 1 says that he entered the synagogue and there was a man there whose hand was withered, Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And the people were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, the people around him, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And verse 5 says, "After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Well, Jesus was right about their hardness of heart, because the very next verse says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus was grieved on this occasion by people's hardness of heart. We already saw that expression used in the case of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. A hard heart is one that is shut off against instruction, against wisdom, against learning about what is right. A hard heart is often one that knows what it ought to do but chooses not to. A conscience that, in Paul's words, is seared, is damaged. I need to guard against that. I need to guard against allowing doubt and discouragement to fill my heart. Now, as I say that, in fact, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But let me say this while you're turning there to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All of us experience doubt and discouragement from time to time. The question is, am I going to allow that to fester and grow in my heart, or am I going to do my best to minimize it, to root it out, to deal with it, to face it, to confront it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." And he comes back to that in verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, though our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now, if you know anything about the things that Paul endured for the sake of Christ, and if you want a little refresher, just turn over a few pages, and Paul talks about that over in chapter 11 pretty extensively. The hardships that he had undergone, the cares that were on his heart because of his discipleship and his apostleship. If you know anything about that, then it almost seems comical for Paul to call that momentary light affliction. But he does. And he says, in spite of all that, we don't lose heart. What does he mean? He means we don't get discouraged. We don't allow the difficulty and the burden of our circumstances to cause us to despair and give up. Why not? Because we know, verse 16, that even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man, our heart, is being renewed day by day. And this temporary affliction, he says, verse 17, is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. I need to remember words like that when, in my day-to-day walk, I encounter circumstances that discourage me, when I encounter people who discourage me, when I encounter arguments and thoughts that are discouraging to me, or that even, you know, create doubts in my mind. We all experience that from time to time. But it is a matter of focus. It is a matter of being on guard against what I allow myself to dwell on. I need to be on guard against pride. We read in James chapter 3 this morning in verse 14 where James writes that where selfish ambition and envy exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. He expands on that in the next chapter, what the mess that it makes when we devolve onto self-centeredness. I've got to be on guard against that. And I suspect there has never been a time or place where it is more needful for me to beware of that, to beware of guarding against pride than in this era in which we live right now. I need to guard my heart against anxiety. Yeah, we all encounter circumstances that create stress, that cause a degree of worry. The question is, what am I going to dwell on? What am I going to allow to fill my heart? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your care or your anxiety on Him, on the Lord, for He cares for you. We have a hard time doing that. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be talking about this Wednesday night in our Bible study, that the antidote to anxiety is prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. It's about what I allow to fill my heart and what I don't allow to fill my heart. I need to be on guard against all kinds of other things that might creep in. The point is, the heart is affected by what I allow into it. That's the danger. That if I'm constantly feeding my mind and my will, my emotions, and all of those things that make up the inner me on junk, on garbage, then that is what it is going to produce in my life. More junk, more garbage. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, and really writes it, I think, in a context of warning the Corinthians not to get taken in by false teaching about certain subjects. He writes, bad company corrupts good morals. In the old King James wording, it's evil communications corrupt good morals. What am I going to allow to influence me? What am I going to allow to fill my heart? And in our modern world, there are all kinds of vehicles by which we can allow things to get into our hearts. And some of those things are going to be good. Some of those things are going to be dangerous. The things that we consume with our eyes, the things we read and things that we watch, the things we listen to, the things we look at on the internet, will have an effect on who we are. It's been years ago now, so I don't know the currency of the study, but this was several years ago. There was a study done of some 7th and 9th graders, and the study was they asked them some questions about sex outside of marriage, about their views on that, and then they let them watch 1 hour of MTV. Now, I'm dating the, I realize this, this sounds old when I talk about this. They let them watch an hour of MTV and then asked them a battery of questions about sexual immorality. And after that 1 hour, I don't know what show, I don't know what, what was on MTV when they let them watch it. But after that 1 hour of exposure to it, their views about sex outside of marriage had changed. In an hour. Now, I hope that survey is an outlier. I hope that was an exceptional circumstance. But I know in my own life, and you've probably found it to be true, when we expose ourselves to certain things, even things that may not seem to us to be blatantly immoral, but present to us over and over again viewpoints and priorities, ways of thinking and valuing things that are contrary to what God would have us to think, it changes us inside. It affects our view of things. So I need to watch what I see on television and movies. I need to watch what I hear in the lyrics of the music I listen to and in conversations. I need to watch what I read. I need to watch what I think. By that I mean what I dwell on, what I allow my mind to occupy itself with. I need to watch what I feel. And contrary to popular belief, we have a lot more control over that than we're willing to admit. We are called on to rein in our emotions from time to time. I need to watch what I allow myself, listen, to love, because I've got choices about that too. Jesus says a heart that's filled with evil produces evil things. If I allow a bunch of garbage into my heart on a regular basis, then there's danger. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that I can't honestly and objectively consider opposing points of view in order to enable myself to defend, to, you know, better explain the truth of the gospel, for instance, to defend the truth, to be able to talk to people sensibly about their views. That doesn't mean that. But what am I going to allow my mind to feed on? What am I going to allow to be an influence in the inner me? Because that's where the danger is. And the danger is a lot more subtle and a lot more real than we often care to admit. And that brings me to the third point. Guard your heart implies responsibility. The Hebrew idiom literally here is guard your heart more than all guarding. We already talked about the guarding part. The idiom means with all diligence, with all vigilance. That's how most of our translations render it. That guarding requires me to be alert. It requires me to be watchful, awake, attentive. It's really easy to get that picture. Think of what happened in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison in the city of Philippi. Here they are, it's the middle of the night, and they're singing praises, praying to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. And remember, there was this great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. The doors were open, the chains fell off. You remember what the jailer was doing during all that? He was asleep. He wasn't on guard. He wasn't alert. And that's the reason that he was ready to take his own life when he woke and realized what had happened, because he had been derelict in his duty. Guarding my heart requires me to be alert and watchful, to be awake and attentive. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." If we knew that in the streets of Plant City somewhere there was, I mean, it's usually a monkey or something like that that gets on the loose in the Tampa Bay area. If we knew that there was some kind of vicious lion, and he's hungry, and he's looking for a meal, and he's wandering the streets of the place, we would be on guard. We'd be careful about where we went. We'd try our best to protect ourselves, to be make wise decisions about where we went and when. We'd be diligent. And Peter says, there is a roaring lion walking around all the time looking to eat you up, spiritually. Guarding my heart requires that I be alert. It requires that I be informed, that I know what dangers exist and how to recognize them. That means I've got to educate myself. That means I need to have my eyes open as I experience life. But most of all, that means I need to pay attention to what God has said in His Word about what those dangers are, about how to look for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul cautions the Corinthians, and he's really talking to them about forgiving a brother who has sinned and who has repented. And it's in that context that he says, "I don't want any advantage to be taken of us by Satan," verse 11, "for we are not ignorant of his schemes." We know how he operates. He said, "I'm writing these things to you so that Satan doesn't take advantage of you, even in this respect." The warning was that they needed to reaffirm their love for this man. They didn't want him to become overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow, even in his repentance. Sometimes I meet disciples of Christ who have the best of intentions, but they're really ignorant of the devil's schemes. They haven't really been paying attention and probably haven't been feeding their minds on the Word like they should either. I need to be informed if I'm going to guard my heart. I need to know what the dangers are. I need to be honest about how things affect me, about what my weaknesses are. I need to be honest about the degree to which certain things are going to influence me negatively, and be careful about what I allow into my heart, as we already said. I need to be willing to face the facts about my limitations, about my weaknesses, and I need to be prepared and be ready to respond. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5 one more time. We read verse 8 where Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What does he say in the next verse? Verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And you'd be ready to respond. How did Jesus respond to temptation? Well, one of the ways he responded to it was by quoting Scripture. That had to be annoying for the devil. Here's the devil trying to get Jesus to do things that are inconsistent with the will of God, to do things that are self-serving, and every time in response, Jesus just starts quoting Scripture. That flatly shuts down the avenue of temptation Satan is trying to pursue with him. Read that in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. I need to do that. Even if it doesn't involve me literally quoting Scripture, I need to have those principles firmly enough ingrained in my thinking that when I encounter temptation, I can think to myself, nope. Because the Bible says, this is how I'm supposed to act. This is how I'm supposed to think. This is the way I'm supposed to conduct myself in this relationship or in this role or this responsibility. Not the way I'm being pressured to. Not the way I'm feeling tempted to. So I'm going to do what's right. But if I'm unprepared, well, then there's great danger. The focus we're on right now is to say all of this, whose responsibility is that? I can't count on someone else to do it for me. I cannot count on my parents, my brother or sister, my wife, my brothers and sisters. Oh, they'll do the best they can to help me. They'll offer me encouragement. They'll offer me support and strength. They'll offer me, hopefully, correction when I go wrong. But ultimately, I need to take responsibility for this. And thankfully, of course, we have the promise that God will provide the strength we need when we seek it. But guard your heart implies not only something valuable, not only a danger to that thing of value, it implies that I have a responsibility to protect it. In Philippians chapter 4, down toward the end of that letter, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says this. Finally, brethren, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Many of our translations have the word think on these things, but the problem, I mean, that it's correct, but the problem is that you know, kind of tells us, you know, give these things a momentary thought and then go on to other stuff. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying, in essence, fill your mind with these things. Allow your mind to dwell on these things continually and repeatedly. Fill your heart with these things, in other words. That's one of the key ways that we take responsibility in protecting this heart, this inner man that is of such great value against those dangers we talked about. We make it so full of what is good, of what is godly, that there is no room for anything else. That's a great challenge. That's part of the reason that we are assembled here tonight, is to be reminded to a small degree of what is of value, of what our hearts need to be filled with, to spend a little bit of time filling our hearts, reflecting on those things, concentrating our minds on those things, giving us a little bit of an incentive, a little bit of a springboard to think more on those things during the week, to be better able and ready to respond to the attacks on this valuable inner man that we all possess. Indeed, it's what we really are. So let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you in the words of the proverb, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let's seek God's help in doing that better this week than we ever have before. Would you turn your song books to the number that Doy announces our invitation song? Maybe there's somebody here tonight who hasn't yet obeyed the gospel. We want to give you the opportunity and the encouragement to do that, to render obedience to Jesus Christ, come to Him in faith and repentance, put Him on in baptism, go away from this place with an entirely new purpose and destiny in life, with a new hope for eternity that you don't have yet, but you can have for the asking. Will you do that tonight? If you're a Christian and you haven't been living the way you know you should, maybe some of the heart problems we talked about tonight are at the root of that. But tonight, take action to change that. Repent, seek God's forgiveness. Lay hold of the promise that if we confess our sins, He will forgive. Can we help you with that? Can we be an encouragement to you in any way? Whatever your spiritual need, we hope you'll step forward and make it known right now. Let's stand, let's sing together.